Welcome to Bible Theory Podcast, hosted by the Chicano Knox. Finally, a podcast about the church, for the church. Bible Theory is for the streets, homie. This ain't your Boy Scout, choir boy type of podcast. This is for the vato locos who have been saved by the blood of Christ, homie. Coming straight out of Geneva. ¿Dónde están mis soldados reformados? Bienvenido a la Teoría de la Biblia Podcast con el Chicano Knox. You are now entering into the reform state of mind, homie. Where we study ecclesiology and take it to the streets, homie. Coming from that five solas. Coming from that reformed underground railroad, homie. Coming from that West 1646, esse.
Hey, what's going on? What's going on, my familia? You know who this is? The Chicano Knox coming live and direct from the Reform Underground Studios. And, you know, we're going to go ahead and continue down our study, our investigation on the Missional Day, missionaries, you know, all that stuff here on Bible Theory as we dig deeper on ecclesiology from all sides. And not just keeping it within our church and our libraries and stuff like that, but we're taking it to the streets. I want to take it to the carne asadas. I want to take it to the kitchen tables, coffee shops. I want to take it where all the people are, because a lot of people have baggage when it comes to the church and misconceptions. There's a lot of rumors, a lot of fake news when it comes to what a pastor is, what the church is, all that stuff. You know what I mean? And now's the time to reintroduce the culture to the church, to Jesus, to the gospel, and right now in season four, to the Missional Day, missiology. All right, so if you have not, get up with the game, homie, and subscribe down below on YouTube. Thank you so much for those who subscribe. Follow me on YouTube because, you know, I just joined. I'm just trying to build up my crowd there, so please subscribe, hit the little bell for notifications. All right, so I looked up my analytics, and I found out that I got people out there in France and Italy checking me out. So I don't know how to speak French or Italian, but I do like French food and Italian food, by the way. But anyway, thank you so much for all the Bible theories, gospel gangsters out there who are holding it down in those Roman Catholic dominant places and spreading the real gospels. So thank you so much. Anyways, I got a special guest with me today. We're going to go ahead and talk about something very unique, very specific when it comes to the doctrine of missions, and that is theological training. What about that? And Kobe, for those who don't know you, why don't you introduce yourself, tell us who you are, what you do, you know what I mean? And just give us a little bit about yourself, a little intro.
Sounds good. So Kofi Edebohen, I'm 31, and I pastor Redeemer Bible Fellowship in Medford, Oregon. I'm married to Laura. We have one son, Gareth, who is 2.5. And as you might hear, I have a little bit of an accent. I'm from London originally. So born and raised in London back in the UK and moved over here to the US in April of 2017. So I've been here about 5 years and have been pastoring about 1.5 years.
Nice, man. God bless you for that, man. So tell us a little bit about your transition coming from the UK, coming into the US of A. Mm-hmm. I'm sure there's been a transition, a cultural, you know, assimilation, maybe like a learning curve or something. Tell us a little bit about your journey about assimilating into United States culture.
Yeah, sure. So, you know, moved here, you know, 2017, 26 years old. And, you know, moved here because I met my wife and she's from here originally. So, you know, I came here and, you know, it was a culture shock to kind of get started with. You know, it wasn't so much like people weren't friendly. It wasn't that, but it became very apparent very quickly that, you know, yeah, we share a language, but that's about pretty much all we share. yeah. You know, like culture was different. Ways of like responding to things were different. People would like say stuff and I'd like be like, whoa, you can't say that. And it's like, oh, wait, that's how people talk here versus where I'm from. So, you know, those things, they prove challenging to begin with for the first maybe year and a half. But, you know, over time, as I started to build my own network of relationships and friendships and get to know people, the assimilation got a little easier. And obviously being here now 5 years, you know, feels very much like home in a lot of ways. You know, I'm still constantly learning and figuring out new things, but it's been good. It's been good.
Yeah, man, it feels like, you know, just to get off topic just for a little second, it feels like our countries are like crossing, you know, how should I say it? Crossroads right now. Politically, like the UK just left Brexit, and you got like, okay, well, what's going on with that? You have recently you have like all these prime ministers stepping down all of a sudden, like one after another. Bam, bam, bam. And I think a lot of that has to do with the system, the parliamentary system that allows for that, I guess. I just found out that if you don't like a guy, they have the system built in where you could just get rid of them and they could step down and stuff like that. Where yeah, we're stuck for, here, we're stuck for 4 years with them. So we, you like it or not, you have to suffer for the 4 years in order to vote for another guy. It sounds like in UK, if you don't like them, I think there's a way to get rid of them over the House majority or the Commons or whatever. The House
Yeah, definitely. You know, that's been one thing that's been interesting to watch, where people like complain about, you know, whoever's in charge, and just like, you can't just remove them. They're like, no, they've got to do the full time. I'm like, okay. I mean, you know, in the UK, yeah, it's been interesting. I've never seen it with so much instability as I've seen in the last few years, really since Brexit happened. You know, but, you know, it's one of the great, I think it's a plus of British democracy, where it's like, we're not going to be forced to be with somebody who can't get the job done. Well, whether you think they're not getting the job done, is that's a whole other conversation. But I think the fact that, okay, ultimately you don't have the backing of the people who voted for you. And then, okay, if that's the case, then you need to move and let somebody else do this. It can be a blessing and a curse, I think. But yeah, it's an interesting season. I was in the UK when the Brexit vote happened. And, you know, to kind of see the change in the country since then, I think in some ways there's been some good things, but it's also been pretty tough in some ways. It's been interesting to watch, for sure. For sure.
Yeah, yeah. So I'm very eager to see what happens tomorrow night, right, here in the United States. So, maybe you could give us a bird's eye view intro. You know, for those listening who's been following season four so far about the Missio Dei and missiology and stuff like that. Maybe you could just give us an intro to what are the connections between missions and theological training.
Absolutely. So I think there's two things that come to mind when I think about this. First, we're thinking about theological training and those who are sent. And then there's theological training in terms of a part of what we do as we're on the mission field. So when I say the first of those, I think one of the great tragedies of so much of modern missions is we're sending people out onto the mission field by and large who don't have a basic grasp of Bible and theology, of sound doctrine. You know, they may mean well, they may love the Lord, and again, we are thankful for their zeal, we're thankful for the fact that they want to be engaged in this way, but the fact that in many cases there is a very clear lack of theological teaching and theological training for those who are sent to the mission field, I think that's problematic and something we need to address. The second part of that involves, I think, a valuable and at times, unfortunately, missed part of missions and missiology is missions that essentially takes as its primary goal the training of local pastors. So you have in so many places where missionaries go, there are churches there already, there are pastors there already. They already have a connection with the people, they understand the culture better than them and what have you, but these pastors are not theologically trained. And I think an opportunity is missed when theological training is not being provided for those who essentially become the beneficiaries of missionary work. And so there are great organizations that are doing that, where their primary focus is, yes, we do missions, but our missions look like the training of pastors and church leaders. But I think there needs to be a bigger conversation about that, just in terms of missions, because for most people, that's not what comes to mind. And I think that needs to become a crucial part of the missionary endeavor.
Yeah, I think I talked to Heart Cry Ministries with Paul Washer. I talked to a couple of those people, and I think they mentioned something to the effect that their strategy has been largely indigenous, in the sense of working with those in-house of those countries and not really sending American missionaries per se, but just going there and just coming alongside those leaders. So, yeah. If we could zoom out again and look at it at a bird's eye view again, in the light of what you just said, how should a missionary be trained then?
Well, so I take a slightly different view than some people on this subject. So I think at the minimum, any missionary that a church sends should be at least elder qualified. That's the minimum. That we can examine them on the basis of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You know, essentially that if we're sending someone to the mission field, we're sending somebody to the mission field who could be a pastor in a local church. I don't mean the lead pastor, an elder in a local church. You know, I take pastor, elder, and overseer to be synonymous. So I'm saying that they need to at least be qualified and trained to that degree where they could serve as part of the eldership in a local church. That's, to me, I think that's a bare minimum. Because a lot of what they're going to do, especially if they're going into an unreached people group, is they're going to plant churches. And so if they're going to plant and lead churches, then they should be qualified to plant and lead churches. And again, I think the biblical qualifications that are non-negotiable are what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 1. Now, beyond that, if, you know, seminary education and what have you is available, then yeah, avail yourself of as much of that as you can. But I would say at least the bare minimum that they are elder qualified and elder trained. I would make a distinction between somebody who is going as the primary missionary and people going in a support role. So I would say the primary point person who's going to do the bulk of the teaching, the training and evangelization, yeah, I would argue should be a man, especially if they're going into a situation where they're going to be church planting or establishing a church, then yeah, they should be men. Do I think that that means women have no role in the missionary enterprise? Not at all. I think there are a variety of ways in which women can serve. And I think that, again, the beauty of the, at least the elder qualifications as we read them in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is, with the exception of the, you know, them being able to teach, or as Titus says, being able to hold fast to the faithful word so he can instruct others and so on. With the exception of that, the qualifications that you read about in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they should be true of every Christian. And so in that sense, there are lots of godly women who would meet those qualifications. They're just not called to exercise leadership in, I would argue anyway, in the sort of teaching and leading areas of things. But there's lots of other ways in which they can serve, you know, in ministry to other women, ministry to children, medical ministry. That, again, the options are many in that front. So I agree. I think I maybe want to be a little more nuanced and say that the primary person who is leading the mission, so to speak, I would argue should be a man, but that doesn't exclude women from serving in, you know, missionary enterprise by any stretch.
That's a very important statement. I'm so glad you said it in that way in such clear terminology, because So maybe if you want to walk us through, back us up, and just, take us through a little, introduction to this very important distinction here, similarities, distinction.
So sure. I would argue that a pastor and the Bible, like I said, the Bible uses the terms elder and overseer kind of interchangeably with that term pastor. There are three aspects, I should say, of the same role. So a pastor is one who is tasked with the shepherding of God's people, the care of God's people. He's also called an elder because he is a spiritually mature person. And he's called an overseer because he has oversight of the work of the church. Those men, and I would argue from 1 Timothy 3, First Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, a bunch of other places. It's men who are set about or set apart for the pastoral office, qualified men. Those men serve in the context of the local church. So they are, you know, given the assignment of caring for particular local churches and the spiritual needs of those local churches. I think that's very different to a missionary who is tasked with taking the gospel or supporting the work of the gospel in an area where there is little or no gospel witness. I think those are two very different things. And so when we talk about a pastor and a missionary, they're not interchangeable per se. A missionary may end up serving in a pastoral role, especially if they're involved in church planting and church establishing. But that's not, it's not a guarantee that one will lead directly to the other, per se.
Yeah. Yeah, I think some pastors could be both, right? They could do missionary work, and then they could be pastoring. Some are just pastors, solid, stationary, quote-unquote statues in the church, just staying put, stable, steady eddies. And others are out there, go-getters, always on the move, very mobile, on-the-go type people, and those are like missionaries.
So in Ephesians 4:11, you have those four offices, and I take the view it's four, not five, but apostle, let's say five for the sake of argument, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I would argue that what we today call a missionary, which is a very modern term in the grand scheme of history, it's a relatively new term. What we often call a missionary, I think Paul would have called an evangelist.
Interesting. Okay.
And so that's the view that I take, that when we talk about the office of an evangelist, that they're primarily tasked with the proclamation of the gospel. And I would say a lot of the evangelistic work you see in the book of Acts, for example, with Philip the evangelist, like what you see primarily is he's going to people who have not heard the good news yet and proclaiming the good news to them. And so I would argue that perhaps, and again, this is just my take, based on my own study, other people view it differently. So let me be clear on that. But I think an argument can be made that the missionary, you know, that the term missionary and the term evangelist in certain contexts have a lot of overlap, if not that be the same thing, depending on the context in which you're using it. So do I think that Paul doesn't address the term missionary? I would say not necessarily. He just doesn't use the word that we would use, which is, again, a very recent term in general history.
Yeah, I think that's a very interesting thing, because I think you might be right in terms of overlap, at least in descriptive terminology. Looking at the book of Acts and the New Testament canon, you do have to say, okay, what is described here and there in the book of Acts and others, especially in the life of Paul, you do have to conclude maybe in descriptive terms, this is kind of like what a missionary looks like, what Paul is doing here. Yeah, like you said, Philip. So yeah, I never thought about that, but that actually makes a lot of sense. Should pastors be more missionary minded instead of just statues in the kingdom of God? And statues, I mean, just solitary, you know, non-mobile type pastor, steady Eddie.
Good question. I think we need to define what we mean by missionary-minded. So in 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy, who is serving as a pastor, at least for that season when he writes, he tells Timothy that he's to do the work of an evangelist, which is interesting. So Timothy, who's clearly in a local church and is serving in a local church, we get that from the context of the two letters Paul writes to him. Nevertheless, Paul says, listen, even as you serve in that church, you do the work of an evangelist. You do the work of somebody who proclaims the gospel message. And so in that sense, every pastor should be missionary minded, because every pastor should be evangelistically minded. I also think every pastor should be encouraging the work of mission, even if they don't necessarily go. I think it was William Carey who said that God ordains that some men go down the well and that some men hold the rope. And so, in some sense, some pastors may be the type who they mobilize the church, and out of their churches, people will be called to that work. And their church basically functions as the place that's holding the rope for somebody to go down the well. I also know pastors who were who became missionaries, who were serving in local churches and felt the call of God to go to particular areas. And they said, I'm not content to hold the rope. I'm going down the well. And so I think it's a matter of knowing, you know, where God has called you, where God has placed you, where God desires for you to serve, and, you know, doing that well. And for some pastors that are serving a local church here, but I'm evangelistically minded, I'm always encouraging and praying for the next generation of, you know, gospel proclaimers to go out into the fields. And for some, it's, no, I'm not content to do that. I'm actively involved, whether it's on a short-term basis or a long-term basis.
Yeah, I think that's very important to, I don't know, I have the personality to do both. You know, mm-hmm. Yeah. I like to go down the well. Yeah.
I think for two primary reasons. I think, first of all, a solid grasp of the doctrines of God's word is going to give you a healthy philosophy of ministry as a missionary. If I know what the Bible says and I know what the Bible teaches, and I'm able to understand that and communicate that, it's going to frame the way in which I do ministry. I think it's also important because without that, if you don't understand the doctrines of God's word and you aren't able to communicate those, when you go to the mission field, that's a big part of what you do. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission involved teaching them, those who hear the word and are baptized, it involves teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Well, that requires knowing what Jesus commanded and knowing it well enough to be able to tell other people. And so in that sense, I think missionaries need to be theologically sound for their own selves so that they can minister rightly and for the sake of the people that they minister to.
I think that puts it in a very concise ways for, you know, a concise way for people to understand that. Because it points out very clearly what the dangers are. Mm-hmm. And
I mean, I can't say I have any unique thoughts on this, but so I'm from a immigrant family. My parents are originally from Ghana, west coast of Africa, and moved to the United Kingdom in the late 80s. And so I grew up, you know, kind of with my feet in two worlds, where I grew up in my immigrant household and the immigrant community I grew up in. And then I grew up in, you know, 20th and later 21st century British culture with its own, you know, unique set of challenges. So I've always had one feet in both of those worlds, and knowing enough about the immigrant community I came from, you know, my dad, he himself is a pastor. My dad's a Pentecostal minister. And, you know, I've heard the stories of, you know, people who've gone off the deep end theologically, whether it was the, you know, prosperity gospel that came to Africa in the 1970s and 80s, or what's happening now with the new apostolic reformation, all of that stuff. That stuff gets imported from the West to Africa, and it basically wreaks havoc in churches, because now you have people who are untaught, who are untrained, who are now being exposed to ideas and exposed to concepts that the Word of God doesn't teach. And especially when they're pastors, what do? They take what they've heard and it goes down to their congregations. So now it's not just an individual pastor who's been affected. It's now a whole generation of churches. And that's the danger, I think, of bad theology and bad missions. If you've got a bad theology, if you've got a bad understanding of the doctrines of God's word, the beliefs of God's word, if your theology is disconnected from the faith. So I know, brother, you would confess the Westminster. I would have a lot of hearty affirmation with the 1689. The fact that we have these confessing standards that we can go back to and say, listen, this didn't start with me. We did not invent these things. We are saying with God's people, is what confession means. We are saying the same thing with God's people that they have always believed. The fact that you can say that, I think, is a gift in missions. And unfortunately, I know from my context as an African, a lot of the missionaries who came didn't come with that. They didn't come with a steady understanding of these doctrines. It was very much, okay, we want to kind of preach the gospel to these people who've never heard the gospel, and we want to set up churches. And then they turn these churches over to, you know, the indigenous peoples, rightfully so, but they've not been trained, they've not been taught, and the cycle just continues with untaught people teaching other untaught people, and some of them become leaders who are still untaught, but now they're in leadership. And so I think there are so many connections between bad theology and bad missions. And I think the biggest one of them is, if you have a bad theology and you decide to take that somewhere else, you're going to take that to those people. They're going to build on that bad theology and make something even worse.
Unfortunately, that has been going on since Jesus took off in the ascension, right?
Yeah.
And it's been going, you know, church history has been dealing with that in a large part. That's why confessions and creeds were necessary productions of those heterodoxies, right? But the situation is real, you know what I mean? When you look at Latin America, for example, I'm sure in Africa is probably the similar situation where mm-hmm. you look. Why are Pentecostals and money preachers seem to be more missionary minded? It seems like, you know, because they got there first. They're everywhere. They're everywhere mm-hmm. in Brazil. They're everywhere in Mexico, Central America, you know, Africa. They seem to be everywhere. Mm-hmm. And it's like, why is that?
Well, I think there are two things. I think that, you know, if we can be controversial for a moment, I think there's enough blame to go around. I think, you know, I can speak for myself as someone from Ghana. So Ghana has a Presbyterian church. It was founded by Swiss Presbyterians who came in the 1800s. Mm-hmm. And they came and they started churches. They, you know, set up schools and all the rest of it to train ministers. I give them credit for that. But I will say, if we're going to start with our own camp, I think on the reform side of things, if you will, I think sometimes there can be a hesitancy when it comes to missions. So because we so value, you know, things being done decently and in order, and rightfully so, because we value that, at times that can turn into almost a stagnancy, because we don't want to do anything unless we can do it prim and proper. Now, we don't want to throw out being decent and in order, because that's a biblical command. So we can't throw out that. But I think the lack of enterprising spirit sometimes, where we're willing to do something that's unconventional, it's still within the bounds of scripture, always in the bounds of scripture, but it's unconventional. Sometimes that this is my opinion. I've thought this for a while. I think about this domestically, even with church planting, you know, in our own shores. Sometimes we're so hung up on it needs to look like this and sound like this and be like this, that people who need to be reached aren't reached because we're still trying to find a way to do it the way that makes us comfortable. So I'm going to say in our camp, we've got to hold a little bit of blame there.
No, I agree with that, man. That hits home. If you're listening, if you're a reformed person, and if you just listen to that, like Bodhi Bakum would say, you better say ouch. If you said amen to that, I don't know about that, but you should say ouch. Like, that's true, man. We got to look at ourselves and be like, where do we fall down? You know what I mean? When the dominoes mm-hmm. fall down, where do we fall? You know what I mean? We can't just be pointing fingers when we don't self-examine ourselves. So mm-hmm. continue, man. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So that's the blame on that side. Now, that's not to absolve, I like the way you put that, the money preachers. Like, let's not absolve them, because I think with a lot of them, there is a pragmatism that can fall in where if we don't do enough in the reform camp, they're willing to do any and everything. And sometimes it's too much. You need only look at groups like, you know, back in the, when I was in the UK, There was a church that was really popular. I think they're based in Brazil, if I remember correctly.
Really?
The UCKG, Universal Church of the Kingdom of God. And like they were everywhere. Like everywhere.
Wow.
Like, you know, you see them on you know, the high street where all the shops were, where I, in the little part of London I grew up in. And like you see them every Sunday, they're out there with their little buckets, you know, collecting donations and what have you. Like, those guys were, they bought a radio station at one point.
Wow.
Like, just doing stuff like that. And like,
that's some money.
And then it came out that, oh, they were like, oh, the guy who's the leader is eating up all this money. And it's all kind of like all the things we typically associate with money preachers. But there was a pragmatism there where I think at times it looks like they're mission-minded, but it's not so much mission-minded. I think it's more they're just willing to do anything because got to get some more of this. Like, and the reality is, the if you stop, for them, if they stop doing stuff, they don't get paid.
Cash rules everything around me.
Yep, it does. Yep. Let's not start singing Wu-Tang, but that could get interesting. But no, the reality is, it's right. Cash really does rule everything around them. Like, and so I think there's a degree to which for us in Reform, so I hear this all the time about people like, oh, these churches, they're so evangelistic. And I'm like, I mean, like, I've grown up around enough of them. I've been in enough of them. Trust me, it's not evangelistic zeal. I can assure you of that. I think there's a minority for whom that's what the case is. I think for most, it's if that's my, you know, that's my customer base, and I've got to keep reaching my customer base and expanding it. And so we'll do anything we can to keep expanding it. So on the Reform side, there's some blame to be held, and definitely on the money preacher side, there's some, you know, blame to be held as well.
Let's zoom in here on this Reform stuff, you know, because those pragmatists and money preachers would say, well, those religion type folks, and what they mean by religion type folks, I think primarily they're talking about the Calvinists, the Reform folk, in my experience. And what would you say to those? What I mean by those Charismania Pentecostal types who say that Calvinists are the chosen frozen when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to the Missio Dei, when it comes to missionary work. I know you said that already, but let's get the shovel and let's dig a little deeper with that.
So first of all, yeah, some of us are. Let's just own it. In our camp are.
Why do you think we have the sovereignty of God? You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. We have the assurance and the comfort of the gospel, right? That our righteousness doesn't come from us. It comes from distinct alien righteousness from God to us, right? We have all of these beautiful things. Why would people just be so stagnant and unloving to share that good news?
I think there's a number of things that go on, and I don't think it's the theology per se that does this as much as it's, I think, what goes on in our hearts and what goes on, you know. And I would honestly say, I think this is more of a Western issue. I think if you look at, you know, I have the privilege of knowing, you know, Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians and, you know, other Calvinistic evangelicals, you know, around the world. And when you talk to them, I think some of the problems that you see in the West, you don't see with them. There's a zeal there. You know, let's start with just that. Like, I think at times we can get so comfortable with these things that we believe, these things that we know, these things that we affirm. We can get so comfortable with that we don't, that we kind of lose the zeal. We kind of lose the passion for seeing others who don't know these things, who don't know the Lord, who don't know the biblical gospel. Because after all, we do. Like, we're in great churches. You know, we get great teaching. You can go to conferences. You can buy books. You can watch stuff on YouTube. You can listen to podcasts. Like, you've got access to so much that you lose the zeal because it's always there. I don't need to worry about it like that. And I think for some in our circles, and again, I don't think it's the majority, but I think it's enough people that it's an issue. I think that for some, there is just a complete loss of zeal, a complete loss of passion, a complete loss of just a all-consuming love for the lost and a desire to, like Paul says, I'm willing to do all things to all men so that I can save, become all things to all men, excuse me, so that I may save some. Like, I think sometimes that's lost in our circles. I think related to that is at times we have a fear of, like we just talked about, pragmatism, and a fear of being so enterprising that you kind of abandon your principles. We can have such a fear of that, that it basically boils down to, I don't want to do too much and kind of cross over the lines. So I'm going to be here where it's safe. And I can understand the heart behind that. But at the same time, I don't think in scripture we're commanded to necessarily be safe. I think we're commanded to be courageous for the gospel's sake. Yes, act in wisdom. Yes, act in love. By all means, I don't want to downplay any of that. But ultimately, we want to be careful that we are not, how should I say it? Like, we are not so afraid, essentially, that we're going to do something that looks bad or looks weird to the point where we don't do anything at all. And so I think those are two things that really come to mind. I think at times it's a lack of zeal on our part. And related to that, I think a fear that, you know, we don't want to be like those mega church people. We don't want to be like those charismatic people, or we don't want to be like those pragmatists who do that. And that means at times we don't do anything, rather than, okay, Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to honor your word. We want to honor the truth. And at the same time, yeah, we actually want to, like, actually, as you so greatly put it, like, we want to take it to the streets. And sometimes taking it to the streets means you're going to have to do something a little different from how you would do it. But if God is pleased to bless that, then why would we not do it?
Same. Yeah, you know, you're right. We get scared to, like, look funny and sound funny and do funny things for the Lord sometimes. But you know, I bet it'd be an interesting experiment, at least in a thought process experiment. It would be kind of interesting just to throw one of these, people who lost their zeals or struggling, you know, you just throw them back in a time machine and put them back in Jesus' days. And it's like Jesus upset, he upsetted the religious elite.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he went against the synagogue leaders. You know, he broke all their rules. He broke all their rules. You know what I mean? And mm-hmm. What I mean by that is breaking all their traditions and all their comfort zones and all their religiosities and their supposed no-nos when it comes to reaching the law, so to speak. You know, they threw the baby out the bathwater. So it'll be interesting to throw that, you know, take us back in the time machine to see those people and be like, oh no, you know, Jesus is so out there, you know, he's just walking up to people. And like, well, mm-hmm. well, yeah, that's what he did. He walked up to people. Hey, follow me. It's like, and why?
You know, yeah. Now there's one thing else that comes to mind as well. I think at times, you know, we can become functionally hyper-Calvinist.
Mm.
So not theologically hyper-Calvinist, like we don't believe in the free offer of the gospel and what have you. But I think sometimes in our circles, the danger can become that we say, well, and I've encountered this in my own pastoral ministry as I've tried to talk to people about evangelism and what have you. And they'll say things like, oh, God will bring to the, you know, God will bring people to the church in his own time. It's like, yeah, but typically the way that God brings people is through other people. Like, you can't just sit around and think, oh, people will find out about us. Like, no, the Great Commission doesn't say wait till they come to you. He said, no, go and make disciples of all nations. Like, he didn't say wait until they come and then make disciples. And so right. I think at times we can become functionally hyper-Calvinist, just saying, well, God is sovereign, so he'll bring people to faith in his own time and in his own way, which is what William Carey, the father of modern missions, was told. you know, God will save the heathen if he wants to. It's like, well, yeah, but the way that he has said in his word he does that is through the preaching of the word, which means people need to go preaching the word. And so I think that's a, it just came to me, like, I think there can be a functional hyper-Calvinism that we fall into in our Calvinistic and Reform circles. I would encourage such a person who's struggling with that, you need to go and re-examine the missionary heart of your Savior. Go look at your Savior and go look at how he had a burning passion for those who were lost. Like, you know, Jesus was not, if I'm going to use modern parlance, he was not your typical church dude who was just willing to kind of just like be prim and proper. In fact, as you mentioned earlier, some of Jesus' harshest words are for those people. Like, Jesus had a overwhelming missionary heart, if you want to use that language. And I think for some Christians, the first place where that starts is you just need to go back and look at Christ in the Gospels. Like, look at John chapter 4. Look at Jesus's dealings with the Syrophoenician woman who came to him. Look at Jesus's relationships, the fact that he was accused of being a drunkard and someone who was always at parties because he was always surrounded by, you know, the, you know, unbelieving world. Look at Jesus' own statements. You know, I've not come for the righteous, I've come for sinners. Healthy people don't need a physician, it's those who are sick. I think that's a first place to start. Just go back to the word and see how in the word Christ dealt with the lost. I think secondly, I think for a person like that, you need to look at Reformed history, because Reformation history is the history of people who were daring and were willing to expend everything to see Christ proclaimed. There's a really great book. It's a little on the academic side, but it's amazing. About the academy that Calvin had at Geneva. I think one of the great untold stories of modern, well, not even just modern missions, but of missions in the history of the church. How Calvin was training these men, knowing that some of the places he was sending them, they were going to die. But it didn't bug him. He sent them anyway. Like, yeah. You know, I remember reading Joe Beakey's book, Living for God's Glory. He has a chapter in there on Calvinism and missions. And he tells us, that's the first time I was a teenager. And he told the story of Calvin sending these missionaries to Brazil.
I actually covered that in my first video of Brazil on my YouTube channel.
Yep.
But like, yeah, you go ahead. It's amazing.
And he sends missionaries and eventually they all die.
Crazy.
But it's like, that's the kind of enterprising missionary zeal that we would all, we don't know Calvin as a towering theologian and really like a pinnacle of biblical preaching. And yet he was incredibly mission-minded. And so I would say, don't just look at Jesus, look at your fathers in the faith. Those that you say are fathers and that you wish the wider church would learn from, which they should. Well, look at how they viewed evangelistic zeal. Look at how they viewed missions. And then ask yourself, do I look like them? I'm not saying you do everything they did. Of course we can't. We don't have the same resources necessarily to do everything. But do I have the same heart that they did? And finally, after you do that, most importantly of all, talk to the Lord. I think there needs to be earnest prayer and seeking the Lord so that he would give us a heart that desires to see people built up, that desires to see people reached with the good news, that desires to see churches planted and Christ's kingdom expanded. Like, that's not going to happen if we are not on our knees praying for God to give us that zeal and that passion.
Man, I feel like I want that right now. I want to be on board.
Man, we all need it. I need it. I know it, especially like as a church planter, where we planted the church that we're at now 3 years ago. Like, I have to regularly just remind myself of that, okay, don't get comfortable now that there's a church and people are, you know, coming and we have our good reform doctrine. Like, I have to constantly be dealing with my own heart. Lord, keep me focused on the mission. Keep me, you know, hungry for seeing the lost come to know you. And, you know, that's the work of a lifetime. That's the work of a lifetime.
Yeah, amen. Now,
Well, I have a few thoughts on that one.
Yeah.
You know, first things first, I'm going to say that we in our reform circles have not always done a good job with, you know, and I've lived in the States for 5 years. I've traveled around. I've seen a good bit of the States. I don't think we've done as well with the inner city. And I don't think we've done as well with rural areas. I mean, if you think about most of all the church planting that happens, most of the discussion that happens, what are we looking for? We're looking for those dense population centers, which aren't the majority of this country. And we want typically your more middle to upper middle class folks. I always tell people, don't let the accent fool you. I grew up in the inner city. I grew up in inner city East London. Like gangs, drugs, violence, all of that. Like that's what I grew up around. So I've always had a heart for the inner city. Mm. You know, and now I live in an environment that's not very inner city. To put it mildly. It's kind of
It feels weird, doesn't it?
It has its moments, yeah. Like, you know, it's just like, you know, this is different. Like it's quiet. Yeah. Like I remember I told my wife when I first moved here, like one of my biggest struggles was I grew up with cop cars like all the time. Like when I go to sleep, I can hear cop cars.
And like, in the UK, do they call them the fuzz?
Some people do.
The fuzz.
I grew up around feds. Like hearing, that's what we would say back home. Like, I hear fed car all the time. Like, I'm used to hearing sirens. Like, and then I moved to Medford and it's just quiet. Like, I'm sitting in bed at night, like, what's happening? Like, yo, I'm that in the city.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Like,
yeah,
to kind of see, I think I've looked at, and I've spoken to people about this as well. I think there's been a neglect of like the inner city. There's been a neglect of rural areas. Same thing, where because they're not quite that educated middle class, you know, segment of society, they often get abandoned. And so, like, I know people in places where they affirm the Reform Confession, they affirm the doctrines of grace and the understanding of God's word we would have as Reformed people, and they can't find a church to go to because there are no churches in their area. I'm like, hold on, but you all have got missionary, you've got domestic missionary mission agencies. Why aren't they in these areas? These people need churches too. Do you think they don't need the gospel? They don't need the doctrines of the Reformed faith? And so I think, first and foremost, I think a recovery of ministry and church planting and training specifically for the inner city and specifically for rural areas, I think is vital. I think that's the first thing.
I agree, man. I totally agree. I would love to see, I'm not going to say this because it sounds great, but in my mind, I would love to see a Legionnaire conference in the hood, Eastside Baltimore. I would love to see a Shepherd's conference in Compton.
Yep.
Instead of in Van Nuys or Simi Valley. You know what I mean? I would love to see all these greater conferences that are great and nourishing for our souls. The Puritan conference or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just a thought play with me here if you're listening. So just give me a second. What if you had someone like Steve Lawson preaching like the way he preaches instead of in the north side of Atlanta, which is nice? But instead of there, well, you know, it would be nice to see him go to, you know, the east side of Washington, D.C. or in the hood in Philadelphia, which looks like a third world country, and do that and, you know, preach there. Like, not to say he has it, not to say he won't, not to say he's never done it. I'm sure he has. But I would love to see our migration to those, in exposure to those cities, to those cultural epicenters of gospel-less unreached people groups, you know? I would love that because the Q&As at Ligonier, Shepherd's Conference, Puritan conferences and stuff like that, G3 Ministries, are great. People are asking great questions. Calvinism, sovereignty, what about evil? Good question. However, if you take it to the hood, the east side of Baltimore, Philadelphia, those areas are going to ask different questions. I think they're going to be asking like questions like, my husband won't stop beating me up. Perhaps my son just OD last year. He's struggling with fentanyl or whatever it is. My husband's in prison What should I do? Should I get a divorce? You know, like very, very like, whoa.
Oh, it's frank. Like, yeah. Frank and free discussion. Yeah.
Like, I'm mad at God. You know what I mean? Like, whoa. Like, all right. That's a very, I'm not saying that Ligonier and all these conferences don't get hard questions. I'm sure they do. But I'm just like, wouldn't it be awesome to see, you know, those type of questions in those areas and, you know, to see the image of Steve Lawson, Eastside Baltimore kind of thing. I don't know. I'm just spitballing, you know, saying things out loud.
I'm with you. And I thought about that. You know, I go to a lot of conferences and they're great. They're wonderful. And I'm not taking anything away from what they produce and what they say. I do think that there needs to be, you know, if I can put it like this, like a reform presence on the block.
Yeah.
I mean, there are people who are doing it more like, you know, I don't want to say nobody's doing it. And, you know, shout out to my brothers who I know are doing that. They're in the trenches. They're doing the work. So more power to them. But I'm with you. I would love to see some of these ministries like a Grace to You or a Ligonier or a G3 or a Reformation Heritage or a Banner, like Banner of Truth, like basically say, you know what, we're going to help ministries who are ministering in those contexts and we're going to plug in and what resource do you need? Like, do you need us to come and do an event? Yeah, you know, we'll do it on our dime. So you don't have to pay for it. You just find us a place, we'll take care of the rest. Like, I would love to see that. You know, I think there's a conversation to be had about why some of that doesn't happen and some of the, what can we do to get rid of some of those barriers? But no, I'm with you. I think that is so, so needed because there are particular, again, this is, we're talking about missions. People recognize when it comes to, you know, missions and what have you. Going to a particular people group, you need to know the issues of that people group. You need to know what the challenges are of that people group so you can speak intelligently. And I, at times I find it surprising that we recognize that for, you know, the unreached people group halfway across the world. And we don't recognize that for the unreached people group that is just a few minutes drive out from the nice part of town, so to speak.
Right.
Like, you know, right. It does surprise me that we often don't think about that. Like, hold on, maybe they've got specific challenges and issues and their particular doctrine. And it's not that we don't have the answers in our reform circles, but we can't give answers to questions if we don't know what the questions are. And there are particular questions that people have got in those contexts. I mean, I know the questions I used to get, you know, when I lived back in, you know, back in London, you know, some of the questions about suffering and, you know, the sovereignty. How can God, you know, how can God be good when like we're here and we haven't got anything? The government isn't helping us out. Like, people have got real questions. And I think absolutely there needs to be a presence on the block of people who know the word of God, who know the truth and can speak intelligently to those contexts with the support of some of these bigger ministries that are out there, for sure.
Amen. Hopefully this part of the video of our interview goes viral because I want everybody to listen to that part. That was really good. That was really good.
Sure. So we were here to talk about theological training and missions. And I think ultimately I want to encourage that we never divorce those two things. If you don't remember anything else we've said today, remember that, that your theology and your missiology have to be in lockstep. They've got to be together, because if they're not together, then you're not going to be able to minister to people well and minister to people with the truth of God's word. And so we want to encourage people that, you know, maybe you're thinking about the mission field or you're thinking about some, whether that's domestically or internationally, I'd encourage you, make sure that you are grounded in the truth. You're grounded in God's word. You're grounded in the great doctrines of our Reformed faith, so that when you minister to people, you are able to minister not out of your own wisdom, out of man's ideas, but because you are clearly engaged in understanding God's word and understanding its truth and able to apply that in the context that God has you. And so that would be my closing thought. Theology, mission, they're not enemies, they're friends, and make sure you keep them together.
Amen. Keep them together like glue with cardboard. You don't rip them apart.
Yep.
Anyways, thank you so much for listening. Tune into the next episode, and don't forget, if you have any questions for me, I'm now available on YouTube with a community section, and hit me up. And if you have a good question for me on this topic, I'll go ahead and repost that for you. We'll go ahead and start that community conversation. Until next time, grace and peace, y'all.
Thank you for listening to Bible Theory. Don't forget to share this with your homies. Support Bible Theory on Patreon. Follow me on Twitter at The Chicano Knox. Like and subscribe to Bible Theory on Spotify, iTunes, Google Podcast, iHeartRadio, and more. Gracias por escuchar Bible Theory. No olvides a compartir esto con tus homies. Apoya Bible Theory and Patreon. Sígame en Twitter and The Chicano Knox. Dame un like y suscríbete a Bible Theory en Spotify, iTunes, Google Podcast, iHeartRadio y más.